All right, we're in Revelation chapter 3. We are going to be studying verses 7 through 13 this evening. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're going to be looking at the letter that was written to the church in Philadelphia. Just reminding ourselves, if we're going to properly understand the book of Revelation, we need to keep at least two things in the forefront of our mind. We need, number one, to remember the style of the book of Revelation. It's not a narrative. It is apocalyptic language. That is, it is a book of signs and symbols. The symbols mean things. The signs mean things. The message is found in the vision. Secondly, we need to remember who the book was written to. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who were suffering in the first century. And if we can see the book of Revelation, see the message through their eyes, we've got a better chance of properly understanding the book of Revelation. So we've said today we are going to be looking at the message that was written to the church in Philadelphia. This is a picture of the ruins of Philadelphia as they exist today. These two pillars here, and these are enormous pillars, they are a part of the remains of what is called the Church of St. John. Now, whether these pillars and this structure existed in the first century when this letter was written, I do not know. But this is a part of the ancient city of Philadelphia. As with the rest of our studies of these letters, the letters to these cities, I want to start by looking at something about the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. We studied the letter to the church in Sardis just this past Sunday morning. So, very short distance there between the two. Of all seven cities that are addressed in the book of Revelation, the city of Philadelphia is the youngest city. It was built in 150 B.C. by King Attalus. His love for his brothers gained him the title Philadelphius, and the city took on the name, the city that he built, rather, took on his name. And of course, what does the name Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, specifically, brotherly love. So here is a man who loved his brothers so much he was named that, and then the city that he built took on his name. This city was located in a very strategic place, and it was built, as we said, it's the youngest of the cities. It was built for a purpose. And the purpose of the city of Philadelphia was to be a missionary type of city. And when we use the word missionary, we often think about evangelistic or Christianity spreading the gospel. But it was actually built as a means of further spreading the Greek way of life, the Greek language and the Greek culture further on to the east. It was located at the end of a valley. Traffic would have naturally funneled through that area. And so the city was built there, built for the sole purpose of spreading things from the west on towards the east. It had gained the title, the Gateway to the East. If you've ever driven through St. Louis, you've seen the arch as you cross over the Mississippi River, the Gateway to the West. Well, I don't know that there was an arch in Philadelphia, but it had the title, the Gateway to the East. Most traffic that was going on to the east would have gone through Philadelphia. As we said, it was built as a missionary city to carry the Greek language and the Greek culture on to the east. It was also called Little Athens. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came to Athens, the city of Athens, his spirit was stirred because he saw so many temples there. He saw so many idols there. Well, the same thing was true in the city of Philadelphia. There were numerous idols who were worshipped in the city, and there were all kinds of religious, pagan religious festivals that were taking place during the year in the city. And so it got another title. It was called Little Athens. The city also was known for its grapes, and of course the wine that is produced from those grapes. It was a valley, and the soil in that valley was very rich. Volcanic soil, or came from a soil from a volcano from years before. And so that tended to be a perfect place for grapes to be grown and for wine to be produced. We said Philadelphia was full of idols, but the chief deity of Philadelphia was the Roman god Dionysus, who is the god of wine. Philadelphia had a lot of things going for it as a city, a lot of pluses, but there was a negative. There was a drawback to the city of Philadelphia, and that is it was in an area that was prone to earthquakes. And that made living in the city of Philadelphia a very fearful thing to have to undergo. There was a severe earthquake that destroyed the city of Philadelphia in AD 17. Destroyed not only Philadelphia, but several cities that were found in Asia Minor. But Philadelphia was destroyed. It got the brunt of it. Archaeologists believe that Philadelphia would have been found near the fault line. And so it got the brunt of that earthquake and the aftershocks that came after the earthquake. And so the city was destroyed. Even though the city was rebuilt, there were still aftershocks that occurred. And when these aftershocks occurred, the citizens of the city of Philadelphia would leave town. And historians write and say that it was not uncommon to travel through that area and to come upon the city of Philadelphia and find the city empty and everyone living outside of it in tents. If you think about these marble structures that are built in an earthquake, you don't want it falling on top of you. Very dangerous place to be. And so here's a city, a thriving city, but every so often, everyone got out of the city for fear of the earthquakes. And all of this will come into our study of the text of the letter. Like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, it's believed that they suffered at the hands of the Jews. And like the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia does not receive a complaint or a criticism. It only receives a commendation. And like all of the churches other than the church in Ephesus, we don't know anything about how the gospel got to Philadelphia or how the church was established there. This is the pattern that the letters have been following. There's an identification, a commendation. There is no complaint in the letter written to the church in Philadelphia. There is a counsel and there's a promise that is made. Of all seven letters, the one written to the church in Philadelphia has the largest promise. There are four promises that are made in this letter. And so a good part of the letter is the promised and also the commendation. At this point, let's read through the text, and then we'll go through the outline that we have before us here, and we'll look at the different parts of the letter. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we have the identification that Jesus uses. Remember, in all of these, Jesus borrows from one of the figures that is found in the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And that's the case here as well. He begins by identifying himself. These things says, he who is holy, he who is true. These two things combined, of course, are true about Jesus. He is holy and he is true. That is, in one sense, he's the embodiment of truth. Secondly, he is trustworthy. All of those are accurate descriptions of Jesus Christ. But together, they emphasize the deity of Jesus. God himself, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, is referred to as the one who is holy and the one who is true. That's the next part of this identification that is most interesting. He who has the key of David. Many times whenever the name David is mentioned, there's something messianic that is found there. This actually is a quote. You'll notice that this is in quotation marks. It is actually a quote of Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, which is a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, we've talked about the keys before. We've noticed in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus had the keys. The word key represents authority. If a person has the key, they have the power to unlock or to lock, to open up or to close. So Jesus has the key of David. Often we think about the kingdom of David, the rule of David, the throne of David, the tabernacle of David. Here's the key of David. That is that Jesus is not only in God's house, but he is ruling over God's house with power. He has that key. That means he has the power, the authority to grant or to refuse entrance. And that's how Jesus identifies himself to the church there in Philadelphia, as the one who has the power to grant entrance or to refuse entrance. Then we have the commendation. Jesus says, I know your works, and that's what he has said of every church. He knows the works of every one of those churches, and he knows the works of the church here at Knollwood. He knows. Something else that may be significant here in the next screen that we're going to look at, Jesus is going to make reference to their strength, that they have little strength. And commentators have suggested from this that the church in Philadelphia wasn't very big. Or if they were big, they weren't very big in the eyes of the community. Or they didn't have a lot of wealth. They didn't have a lot of strength. So it may be that they're kind of escaping the notice of the community at large, but they're not escaping the notice of the Lord. He sees and he knows what they are doing. He knows their efforts. See, I know your works. Then he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Remember, the city of Philadelphia was built for what purpose? As a missionary city. That to take the things that were from the west and spread it on to the east. And many look at this open door that Jesus has set before them as an evangelistic opportunity. The Christians who lived there in Philadelphia had a unique opportunity. Because just as that church, or just as that city rather, had been established to further the Greek way of life, the Christians who were living there could use advantage of that to further the cause of Christ onto the east. And so the Lord says, I've given you an open door. And by the way, that phrase, open door, is found a number of times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it has reference to evangelism. Paul talks about it in his letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Acts chapter 14. Talks about Paul and Barnabas returning from their first journey, and they enjoyed an open door, and so they stayed there in Antioch for a good while because of that evangelistic opportunity. So here is a church that's in a city that was built for spreading a way of life. These Christians needed to take advantage of that and help to spread that way of life. And that gives us an opportunity to pause and to think about the local churches of our Lord that exist in this country today, that exist in different parts of the world today, and how some of those places give unique opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel or the spread of the gospel. I think about some churches that are currently involved, you know, in different parts of the country, that are currently involved in television programs and radio programs, who are having a lot of success with that, while other churches in other areas are not. Well, those who are enjoying success have a responsibility to take advantage of that. Maybe it's writing in a local newspaper. Maybe it's knocking on doors. Whatever it might be, different things work in different places. And those things that work, that's an open door that the Lord has given. That's an opportunity, and it's a responsibility that the Lord has given different local churches. He tells the church in Philadelphia, I've given you an open door. Now you need to take advantage of it. You need to use that open door. There are some who look at this phrase, I've set before you an open door, not in talking about an evangelistic opportunity, but talking about an open door of fellowship with God, which no one can shut. And that is true. You think about Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one has the power to separate us from our fellowship from God other than ourselves. So some look at this and try to make the argument that this may be talking about fellowship with God that Jesus offers, and indeed it may be true, but I think when you think about the city, what the city was built for, I believe the first option here is the better option of the two to take. They had an open door. The Lord knew their works. He says in verse 8 and verse 10, he says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And then verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. They had a little strength, but they were using what they had. The Lord never expects more from us than what we can actually do. They might not have had much, but they were using what they had. They'd kept His word. Unlike the saints in places like Thyatira and Pergamum, they were not denying the name of Christ. They were standing for the name of Christ. And then the quotation here from verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. They had proven themselves faithful. They had kept the Lord's command to persevere. The King James Version here says patience, or to be patient. But it is translated, this word persevere is translated from the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone is a compound word, and the idea is to abide under something. To where the word patience means to wait, the word perseverance, or hupomone, means to bear under a burden. Now think about the character from mythology, Atlas, that had the weight of the world that he carried on his shoulders. That's who I think of when I look at this Greek word here, hupomone. That's what they were doing in Philadelphia. It was hard for them. It wasn't easy, but they kept on keeping on. They persevered. They did the work, and they did it with the right attitude. Because involved in that word hupomone is to do it gladly, to bear under something gladly, or with the right attitude, the right frame of mind. So they were doing that, and of course the Lord here is commending them for doing so. We might have a little strength, we might have a lot of strength, it doesn't matter. We must remain faithful to the Lord. We must persevere in the face of trials. There's not a whole lot of counsel that is found in this letter, because there's no condemnation, there's no complaint, there's no word of anything that they're doing wrong. But they are counseled all the same. Verse 11 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Think about that. No one may take your crown. There are some similarities between the letter to the church in Philadelphia and the letter to the church in Smyrna. Not only are they the two churches that don't receive a criticism, don't receive a complaint, they're also the two that have this mention of the crown. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death, the very end of the verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then here Philadelphia is told, let no one take your crown. You put the two together, you get a complete picture there. If we remain faithful unto the point of death, the Lord will give us a crown. But if we succumb to the temptation that is offered by anyone to deny Christ or to stop being faithful to Christ, to stop persevering, we're not going to receive that crown. That crown is, in essence, taken away from us. So the two messages go together perfectly and beautifully. The Lord would have Christians in both places to persevere unto the end, to be faithful until death, and they would receive the crown of life. And then we look at the promise that is given. As I said, I believe there's more space in this letter devoted to the promise that the Lord has for the church than any other part of the letter. Notice first in verse 9, Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." Here, Jesus mentions the synagogue of Satan. And whenever that word synagogue is mentioned, who do we think of? I think of the Jews. The Jews had a synagogue. And of course, they're mentioned here as being Jews. A very similar thing was said to the church in Smyrna. If you back up again to chapter 2 and at verse 9, chapter 2 and at verse 9 says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." There in Smyrna, the Jews who were there, Jesus referred to them as a synagogue of Satan. Does the same thing to the Christians here in Philadelphia. We recognize the name Satan as referring to the devil, referring to the enemy of God and of God's people. Satan meaning adversary, or having to do with adversary. Those who were of the synagogue of Satan were those Jews who were not serving God, but actually they were opposing God, and they were doing the work of Satan by opposing God's true people, by opposing the church, by opposing Christians. And so here these Jews were in Philadelphia who were claiming that they were God's chosen people, that they were the ones that God loved, and they were persecuting these Christians. And the promise is, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who are your adversaries, those who say that they are Jews and they are not. Remember, by this time, Christ has died. He's ascended into heaven. The gospel has begun. A covenant relationship with God is no longer based upon bloodline or lineage to Abraham. Being identified as the people of God isn't something that is done physically through lineage, but it is something that is done through faith. And we can look in the book of Romans, we can look in Galatians chapter 3, and point out, as we already have in this study of Revelation, that the true Israel of God is the church. Those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. These Jews were hanging on to an old promise, an old covenant that had long since been done away with. We hammered away at that when we studied the book of Hebrews a while back. That old covenant is gone. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. What are they doing? They're lying. They're lying when they say that they are God's beloved people. They're not. Here's the promise. "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." The Lord promises something is going to happen here. That these people who are their adversaries, who are causing them problems, who are persecuting them, they're going to come and worship before their feet. There are some who claim, or would make the claim, that Jesus is describing a conversion of the Jews. That these Jews who are troubling them are eventually going to be converted, and they are going to be allies with the Christians there. They're going to be brethren with the Christians there. Of course, that would play perfectly into a premillennial view of the book of Revelation that makes everything about the Jews and the Jews still being God's chosen people. But if you use this phrase, use this terminology of making people to come and to worship before someone else's feet, it's the idea of one nation having victory over another. And that imagery is used a number of times in the Old Testament, where a nation or nations would be gathered and they would pay homage to the nation that had overcome them or had victory over them. I believe a better understanding here is that these Jews are going to be humiliated. They are going to realize that they are no longer God's chosen people, but they are going to realize that the Lord has love for the Christians and that the Christians are now God's covenant people. There's more to the promise. You look in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, we've already looked at that phrase. Look at the promise that's attached to it. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What is this hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world? Well, grab a commentary. However many commentaries you grab, that's probably however many ideas you're going to have about what this hour of trial is. There are several ideas about this. My understanding and the explanation that I would give to this hour of trial, as we continue on reading in the book of Revelation, we're going to see the message of the book of Revelation is that God is going to bring judgment and wrath against the nation of Rome. The Roman Empire is going to suffer for what they have done to God's people, to Christians. But as the Roman Empire begins to suffer, all the other nations are going to suffer as well. You throw a big rock in a pond and the ripples go everywhere. You can't afflict a powerful empire like Rome without it being felt by all of the nations. When we start reading in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to read about those seals that are being broken on that scroll. We're going to read about the trumpets. We're going to read about the vials of wrath being poured out upon the earth. God's judgment against the nation of Rome is going to be felt all over the earth. But His people are going to be protected by Him. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world. And that imagery, that idea, is also found later in the book of Revelation, that God's people are going to be marked. They're going to be marked, they're going to be identified, so that they're not swept away with this wrath and this judgment. I believe that's the idea here, that because you've been faithful to me, I see you, I know you're faithful to me, I know you're my people, you're going to be kept from this hour of trial that is going to afflict everyone else. So the idea here is one of God recognizing them as belonging to Him and protecting them. And that would have been a blessed promise. We have here in verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. To be made a pillar in the temple, to be made a pillar in the temple, you don't remove a pillar. It's there. You move that pillar and the whole structure falls down. The idea here behind this image is the idea of permanency. He who overcomes will become a permanent fixture in the house of my God. And that's a great promise. That's a great blessing to be a permanent fixture in the house of God. Now remember what we said about the city of Philadelphia and the earthquakes. Sometimes people would happen upon the city and it'd be like a ghost town because everybody left. Everybody had to leave because of the uncertainty, because of the fear. What the Lord is saying is, you won't have a reason to fear. You'll be in my house. You'll be in my temple. You'll be a permanent fixture there. You will not have to leave. No one can take you away. And this goes along with the identification that Jesus has the keys of David and that he can admit them and no one can remove them. And that's the idea there. So the promise here is a figure of permanence, that they will never leave God's house. And then verse 12 continues, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. It was common practice at this time in the first century for those who were wealthy and those who shared their wealth, those who were patrons of the cities, to have their names written on the pillars and on the columns of the buildings in that city. And so their names were put up there as a way of honoring them and honoring what they've given. We see things like that today. You know, you go to a hospital and you've got a part of the wall that there's a plaque there where people's names are found, where they've donated money, or maybe their name's engraven on a brick. That's a part of the walkway and different things like that. They did the same thing back then. So these Christians were familiar with names being written down. But what the Lord promises here is you're going to be a pillar in my temple, and I'm going to write my name on you. Notice, they're going to have the name of God. That is, they're going to be identified as a child of God. The name of the city of God, they're going to be identified as a citizen in the city of God or the kingdom of God. I believe it has reference to heaven. There's some who would say that has reference to the church. Either way, we're identified as God's saved people. And then there's the new name. And we've talked about that before, where one church was promised the stones, the white stones. And I think that that was the church in, chapter 2, verse 17, the church in Pergamos. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We pointed out there that that new name emphasizes a new relationship with Christ, emphasizes the fact that they are recognized as belonging to Christ. They're a part of God's people. And some also look at this new name that no one knows as looking to the future, that is a part of what we're going to have in eternity that we've not realized yet. But the short end of it, this promise, really all of the promises we've seen, there's four of them here, to the church in Philadelphia, they go along with every other promise that we've seen throughout these letters. And in essence, when it boils down to it, it's talking about the security that we have, the promise that we have of eternal life with God in Christ. Whatever it is we have to suffer here, what we're promised in eternity is life with God and life with Christ. There are a good number of lessons that we can learn from this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Let's remember that a church's effectiveness does not depend upon physical number, status, or strength. It depends upon whether or not we take advantage of the open door that the Lord has given us. Jesus has the keys. That is, He has all authority. All things are under His control. Our enemies are not going to triumph over us. That was part of that promise, that those of the synagogue of Satan would come and worship before their feet. Their enemies were not going to triumph over them. And the same thing is true with us today. Now, we may not have enemies in the sense that there are people here in this country or in this city who are meaning to do us harm and who will arrest us or who will beat us, who will threaten to take away our lives. But the cause of Christ always has an enemy. There are always those who are laboring and working against the cause of Christ. And we may live during a time where it seems that they have the upper hand, that they are winning. And if you look at the morality in this nation today, it seems as if Satan is winning, doesn't it? But ultimately, those who stand for the truth, they are going to be vindicated. We may not see it in our lifetime, but those who are enemies of the truth, they are not going to triumph. Ultimately, they are going to be defeated. The Lord gives us opportunities. He expects us to take them. And eternal security is acquired through faithfulness and perseverance. Not once saved, always saved. And a good number of things, I'm sure, that can be added to this list. We've got some time remaining. If anyone has any comments. That's right. It's going to do us harm. That's right. We've got to watch our attitude as we are going through trials, and make sure the devil doesn't take advantage of it and use it as an opportunity to make us bitter and to make us resentful. That's right. Well, it's obviously not his return, but that phrase is found different times in the book of Revelation and at the very end of the book of Revelation. And I believe the idea there is that the judgments that are spoken of in the book of Revelation are coming quickly. And not that it's all going to all come to an end quickly, but that it's going to begin. Everything is going to begin. When we get to chapter 6, the seals are going to begin to be broken. It's all going to begin. It's going to happen. That's what the coming quickly is. Not his second coming, but the judgment that the book of Revelation talks about. A couple of things, Robert. Number one, I believe that the testing or the trial that's being spoken of here in verse 10 is God's wrath that's going to be poured out, that's spoken of through the rest of the book of Revelation. That's directed at the Romans. Now the Christians, if they'll abide in Christ, they're going to be seen through that time. And the book of Revelation is written for the purpose of showing them, here's what's happening, here's why it's happening, and you've got victory in Christ. And so if they'll remember that, regardless of what happens to Rome, they've got victory in Christ. And we can learn from that as well. We've got victory in Christ if we'll persevere, if we'll stay faithful unto Him. And also that idea of, I will keep you from the hour of trial. There are some who say they're going to be kept separate from it, and they're not going to have to face it. And there are others who say that verse means that the Lord is going to keep them steady through it. They're going to have to endure it, but the Lord is not going to abandon them. He's going to be with them as they go through it. And it's up to the reader to determine just exactly what that particular phrase means. The promise there is that God is going to see us through these times.